If we'll open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 through 17, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Would have helped if I was already there. The Word of God reads, "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' And hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. Lord, that I would be filled with your spirit. Father, give your people ears to hear. And Lord, those that don't know you, that they may repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. What did Jesus come into this world to do? What was his purpose? Did he come to be a conquering king who would deliver the Jews from all their enemies? Did he come as a great philosopher to teach moral truths? Some say he came solely as an example for how we are to live. And others as a non-judgmental savior who accepts everyone unconditionally. But what do the scriptures say? What did Jesus say he came to do? Jesus said, "I came to call sinners, those who recognize they are sick and need a physician." And we will see that in Mark's gospel this morning. These verses contain the second of five controversies between the Pharisees and Jesus within this section. Pastor Stephen preached on the first, which dealt with Jesus forgiving the sins of the paralytic and then being accused of blasphemy. And then today we will deal with Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners and the implied accusation that he himself was a sinner. And as we get ready to dive into the text, if you look at your bulletins, there is an outline with questions about our sermon this morning that should help you follow along. But this is how we will break it down. First, we will discuss who the tax collectors and sinners were. Then we will look at who the Pharisees were, followed by the Pharisees' controversy or their accusation against Jesus. And lastly, we will examine Jesus' response dealing with the righteousness, or lack thereof, of the Pharisees and his call to sinners to repent. So as we begin to look at our text, Matthew, having been called by Christ, that's in verse 14, has responded by faith and is following after him. In fact, there is such a radical change in Matthew that in Luke, verse 5:28, he says that he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He has forsaken his former life. He is devoted to Christ. And as a follower of Christ, he desires that others will come to follow him as well. So both in gratitude to Jesus and a desire for his former colleagues and friends to come to know Jesus, he throws a feast for the Messiah and his home. And we know that this gathering was for Jesus because Luke says that Levi gave a big reception for him in his home, in his gospel. So we have Jesus at the center of this celebration, and we also have the tax collectors and sinners. And on the surface, Jesus does not, or seemingly does not, belong with this group who were considered the worst that Jewish society had to offer. We briefly examined who tax collectors were 2 weeks ago when Pastor Stephen preached, but I would like to examine them a bit further, along with the other group referred to as sinners. Now, of course, both groups are sinners, but tax collectors had their own special category. To be a tax collector was viewed as worse than a murderer. As we know, tax collectors were Jews who were traitors to both their own people and the Jewish religion, serving under the pagan Roman Empire who oppressed the Jews. They exploited the Jewish people by robbing them through taxes. Rome only needed a certain percentage of the taxes, and these tax collectors would then keep the rest. There were two types of taxes. One was called the gabbai tax. We would be familiar with this. This was your standard fixed taxes, your property tax, your income tax. But then there was something also called the mokus. And this tax was on just about everything. And unlike the gabbai tax, this tax was not fixed. So tax collectors could and would charge as much thievery as well. To touch or come near a tax collector would render one's house unclean. So having these tax collectors in his home not only makes Matthew unclean, but Jesus and the rest of the disciples as well in the eyes of the religious Jew. But not only are tax collectors here for this feast, but also what is referred to as sinners. But the Pharisees' definition. But before we look at what the Pharisees saw as a sinner, let's look at the biblical definition. 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." God is a perfect standard of righteousness, and to not reach that standard is sin. It is the breaking of his righteous laws that flow from his righteous character, his righteous nature. And this sin does not come from the outside of man, but from within. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We have Matthew 15, verse 19. This says, "For out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." And who is affected by this sin? Are just some affected by this sin? No, all are affected by this sin. Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible describes humans as being dead in sin, slaves to sin, children of the devil, and without hope in the world. This is scathing. But apparently for the religious leaders, scripture was not enough. In their definition, a sinner was anyone who did not follow the Mosaic law and the way that they had interpreted it. Anyone who did not meet the Pharisaical standards, whether it be not washing one's hands before every meal or not keeping man-made Sabbath rules, anyone who did not do these things was considered a sinner. By their definition, Jesus, by dining with the irreligious and outcasts of Jewish society, was a sinner. And it is on this account that the scribes of the Pharisees oppose him. "How can you, a rabbi, a teacher of the law, defile yourself in such a way?" But before we move on to the controversy, let's take a few minutes and examine this group closer. Who were the Pharisees. This is actually the first mention in Mark's gospel of the Pharisees. They were there, we learn from the other gospels, that they were there when the paralytic was healed, but Mark only mentions the scribes. The Pharisees were spiritual descendants of a group called the Hasidim. This word means separated ones. They rose up during the time of what is called the intertestamental period. This was a span of 400 years between Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, and the appearance of John the Baptist in the New Testament. During this time, there was no prophet or divine revelation in the land. In the 2nd century BC, the Jewish religion was in danger of being engulfed by Greek philosophy and Greek religion. This resulted in what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. And the Hasidim led the charge in preserving both the law of God and its practices. If it were not for their strict adherence to the Mosaic law, in opposition to any outside religious influence coming in, and of course the sovereignty of God, but if it not had been for them, the Jewish religion may have been lost. This was the heritage of the Pharisees. It was a strong heritage in which they upheld the commandments of the Lord. But by the time we see them in the New Testament, they are a minority in the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling authority in Israel. Though they were the minority, they were the most popular group among the people and had the most power in the Sanhedrin. Caiaphas was the high priest. He was a Pharisee. But by this time, the Pharisees had strayed far from the tradition of the Hasidim. They claimed to keep the law, but they overshadowed the law by adding many man-made commandments through their oral tradition, adding to what the law of God had already proclaimed. They viewed their oral tradition to be on par with or equal with Scripture. And why did they believe this? Matthew 23:2 reveals this answer. Jesus speaking says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." They thought they were the direct successors to Moses and placed themselves in his authority. Therefore, they viewed their oral tradition as authoritative as the words of Moses, when in reality, it was a violation of Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. This says, "You shall not add a word to which I am commanding you." Jesus summed up this group well in Mark 7:8. "Neglecting the commandment of men, you hold the tradition," or to the tradition of men. The Hasidim in their origins preserved the law of God. But by this time, the Pharisees neglected the law of God and sought to preserve the laws of men. These particular Pharisees in Mark were also scribes who were teachers and interpreters of the law. That's why it says the scribes of the Pharisees. So this is the setting for the second controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees. You have the tax collectors and sinners eating with Jesus and his disciples, and the Pharisees are eager to trap Jesus in wrongdoing. Let's look at the controversy, beginning in verse 16. The Pharisees, they see that Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they approach his disciples to ask why. Now, since it was unclean for the Pharisees to be in the home of a tax collector, this conversation either happened outside or after the celebration was over. In their mind, Jesus had failed to distinguish between the righteous and the sinner. And again, by virtue of him being in that house, he himself is a sinner. And if Jesus is there and he's engaging in and condoning the sinful lifestyle of those who are there, the Pharisees have a point. The Pharisees are attempting to say that Jesus is violating Psalm 1 by being in contradiction to what is described as the blessed man. Let's take notice of how Psalm 1 describes the man who was blessed in light of this account in Mark. Psalm 1 reads, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." This is seemingly problematic for Jesus. Is he not sitting in the seat of scoffers? The Pharisees are looking at him saying he is dining with them. He is one of them. He's sharing a meal with them, with those who are defined by this psalm. And instead of identifying with us, this is what the Pharisees are saying, instead of identifying with us, those who delight in the law of God, those who meditate on it, he is identifying with the sinners. And then look at verse 5 of Psalm 1. It says that the sinner will not be in the assembly of the righteous. Is Jesus not in the assembly of sinners? To say these implied accusations towards Jesus are serious is an understatement. Listen closely. If Jesus commits even one sin, just one, he is not able to bear your sin as a spotless lamb. He is not God, but a liar. You are still in your sin. You are deceived and without hope in the world. That is what is at stake. But we know that's not true. Jesus is not violating Psalm 1 because he is not being influenced by or indulging in their sin. In Psalm 1, the blessed man does not isolate himself from sinners. He is just not influenced by sinners. He does not receive the counsel or counsel from sinners. He does not indulge in their wicked practices. He does not indulge in their scoffing. Psalm 1 does not mean that you cannot be in the company of sinners. If that were true, then you would have to go out of the world. Something that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with any immoral people." But here it is. "I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother." If he's sexually immoral person, or a greedy person, or an idolater, or is verbally abusive, or habitually drunk, or a swindler, not to even eat with such a person. If Jesus was not to associate or eat with anybody within this context, it was the Pharisees. They were the so-called brothers. These were the men who Jesus told, "You tithe mint and cumin and dill, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." They were the hypocrites who devoured widows' homes by stealing from them. Jesus called them blind guides, twice the sons of hell, whitewashed tombs, and those who cleaned themselves up on the outside, but on the inside they were rotten. They were full of robbery and self-indulgence, is what the text says. In Matthew 23:26, Jesus tells them, "First, clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may be clean also." This is the core issue of the Pharisees. They made themselves look good on the outside, but inwardly, they were nothing close to good. They were the opposite of good. So we have examined the controversy. The Pharisees, who see themselves as the standard of righteousness, are challenging Jesus on the basis of dining with the unrighteous. And in verse 17, Jesus answers their accusation by using their own standard against them. He tells them, "You are already healthy. You are already righteous. Why would I come for you? You've already met the impossible standard of being perfectly righteous. And your mind's your God. I have nothing to do with you. I did not come for you. You're not my concern. Now, before we get further into what Jesus exactly means by calling the Pharisees righteous, which is fairly obvious. But first, I do want to examine the three types of righteousness, or three types of righteousness that we see in Scripture, and then we will return to the Pharisees. But the first is moral righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes from within, that at the core of one's being, they are good. They are without sin. They are morally perfect. No mere man possesses this moral goodness. And how do we know? Three verses. Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 3:9-10. Psalm 51:5 was already enough, but let's look at Romans. It condemns all of humanity. For we have already charged both Jew and Greeks. That's everybody. We already charged that they are under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Then Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. No mere man has ever been morally righteous. The second type of righteousness are those who are referred to as righteous because of their righteous behavior. Now, this righteousness was not a righteousness of their own. They did not possess this moral righteousness. This is empowered by God. But we see these in Scripture, these people. Luke 1:5-6, it tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, were righteous because they walked blameless in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And Luke 2, we see Simeon, who's in the temple before he dies. He sees Jesus, but he was referred to as righteous and devout. Then one more example. Genesis 6:9, Noah was called a righteous man who walked with God. Now again, though these people in the Bible, they did not possess moral righteousness, they're all sinners, but they sought to please the Lord in how they lived. And the third type of righteousness is no righteousness at all. This is self-righteousness. Is a false inward reflection of who one is. It is the sinner's failure to see their true nature and the belief that they are right with God because of the supposed righteous acts that they do. To be self-righteous is to call God a liar. And none were more self-righteous than the Pharisees. Obviously, the Pharisees were not actually healthy. They were not truly righteous. They were just as sinful and condemned as the tax collectors and sinners. The problem is they thought they were well. They saw themselves as the rightful children of God, but Jesus revealed to them their true father in John 8:44 when he told them, your father is the devil. Jesus is being sarcastic in verse 17 by calling them righteous. So who did Jesus call? He came for those who are sick or who know they are sick. Those who know they are sinful and have no hope. And why is he able to heal them spiritually? How is he able to deliver them from their sin? Earlier I said that no mere man is righteous. So if all men are sinners, how was Jesus a man able to deliver them from their sin, because he is not a mere man. He is the God man. He is the only one who was righteous within his being. We looked at others in scripture who were called righteous, but Jesus is the only one who by his very nature is righteous. In Acts 3:14, Jesus is called the holy and righteous one. 2 Timothy 4:8 refers to Jesus as the righteous judge. 1 John 2:1 simply calls him Jesus Christ the righteous. And it is Jesus, the only morally righteous being to ever live, who came to call sinners. Again, verse 17, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, we have already looked at the biblical definition of sinner, or of a sinner, and what we described was the doctrine of total depravity. Again, we looked at this a few weeks ago in more detail, but as a refresher, it means that after the fall, man's condition became completely marred by sin. This does not mean that humans are as sinful as they can be, but that every part of us is tainted with sin, our minds, our wills, our emotions, everything. This is why nothing good we do in and of ourselves can please God. Isaiah 64:6 says that our righteousness is like filthy garments, our righteous deeds. Since God demands perfect perfection and there is no righteousness within us, it is impossible to be reconciled to God on our own. Therefore, to be reconciled to him, we need the righteousness of another. We need what theologians call an alien righteousness, and a righteousness that is outside of ourselves. And this is the perfect righteousness of Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a great exchange. Because of his sinless life, he was able to take our sin, our unrighteousness, place it upon himself, and then God took the righteousness of Christ and placed it in our account. He was treated as if he was a sinner so that we may be treated as sons. So now if you are in Christ, the Father does not see your sin, but when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ that you are clothed in. This is the doctrine of imputation. Our sin for his righteousness. Paul spells this out in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Without this exchange, there is no salvation. There is no gospel. Now the question is, which sinners receive the righteousness of Christ? It is those who repent. In Luke's gospel, he spells out what Mark has implied. Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This phrase sums up the purpose of Jesus' ministry. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We dealt with this somewhat earlier, but Jesus is not dining with the tax collectors and sinners because he condones their sin. He is dining with them in order to call them out of their sin, to call them out of darkness into the light. He is calling them to a change of mind that results in a change of action, which is the definition of repentance. Once the Holy Spirit changes a man's wicked heart through regeneration, through being born from above, God then grants them repentance, as 2 Timothy 2:25 says. Their eyes are open to the beauty of the gospel, just like Lydia in Acts 14:26, and they repent. And when one truly repents, when their mind changes about Jesus, everything in their life changes. I could give many examples in scripture of repentance, but one will suffice. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we find probably the greatest example of repentance in all of Scripture through King Manasseh. Manasseh was one of, if not the most wicked king to ever reign in Jerusalem. Listen to this man. Hezekiah, his father, tore down all the idols. Manasseh, he builds them back up, every single one of them. In verse 6, it says that he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, meaning that he sacrificed his children. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. Wow. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. In verse 7, we see that he placed, this might be the worst of all, he placed an idol in the house of God, which God told Solomon and David he would put his name forever. The audacity of this man to place an idol in the house of God. He's already told Solomon and David, my name is here forever. Manasseh says, nope, I'm going to put an idol in your house and worship it. Verse 9. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. If any man is not going to be saved, it's Manasseh. But we know God can save all men. Something happened to Manasseh. His mind changed. And when his mind changed, his actions followed. Verses 10 through 13. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Verse 12, here's his repentance. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself, something the Pharisees would not do. But he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord was God. This was the change of mind. He knew, not only intellectually, but his whole being knew that the Lord was God. Now, how do we know that his mind was changed? Because so did his actions. Look at the 180 that he did. Everything he did, he reversed it. Verse 15 and 16, he also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thanks offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This is what repentance looks like. This is the same thing that happened to Matthew. And how do we know Matthew repented? Look at his actions. He forsook everything and followed Christ. And this is the call that Jesus gave to the sinners who were at Matthew's home. And it's the same call that he gives to you today. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you have not had a Manasseh experience, have one today. If you have not seen your sin for how truly heinous it is before a perfectly righteous God, if you have not humbled yourself in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus as your only hope, fall on your face. If you get in the aisle, I won't say anything. If you fall on your face right now and repent, praise God. If you are not saved, do so today. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how you, what you've done. Whether you are more like the self-righteous Pharisees or the tax-collecting sinner, if you will repent and turn to Christ, this day you will have eternal life. For those of you who have been granted repentance, which, praise God, is most of us here today, rejoice. Aren't you glad that God came to save sinners? To save the outcast, to save the least of this world, to save those who were not. Amen. But before we close and go to the Lord's Supper, I hope I'm not being redundant, but I do want to give three warnings as application from this text in case they were not already clear. First, to the professing believer who does not show any fruit. If you say you know Christ, maybe you even intellectually believe everything that the Bible says, you attend church regularly, but if you do not obey his commandments, if you have no love for him, if you have secret sin that you hide, that you live in, if you do not love his word, if you do not love his people, if you do not show evidence of a changed life, then you have not been changed. Examine yourself today to see if you are in the faith. Second, for those of you who do not profess Christ, who live openly sinful lifestyles like the tax collectors and sinners who are in this text, the irreligious, the thieves, the fornicators, the liars, don't misinterpret that because Jesus ate with sinners, that he's called the friend of sinners, that he accepts you like you are. Let me be frank, because I love you. If your life is not changed, Jesus, gentle, kind Jesus, sometimes that's the only part of him you hear about, he will cast you into hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth and the worm never dies. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Again, repent and be changed. Third, to those of us who have been changed by the gospel, praise God, who love doctrine, who love the deep things of God, who take holiness and being separated from this world seriously. If we in the Reformed faith are not careful, we will be like the Pharisees or look like them, looking at those who have not been redeemed with contempt. Let's not be that way. I reminded the unbeliever of 1 Corinthians 6:9-10, but I want to remind you, redeemed, of 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Let's not forget it. Such were some of you. You were the homosexual, the effeminate, the covetous, the thief, the liar, the drunkard, or something like this. But what happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Therefore, be like our Master. Be the friend of sinners who dine with them, who identify with them, not to be like them, but so that they may be like him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your Spirit Lord, do not let your word have fallen on deaf ears. Lord, your word never turns void. So, Father, I know your people are encouraged. Bless them today by your Spirit and through the preaching of the gospel. Lord, for those who do not know you, save them. Open their minds, open their hearts to the gospel, that they may respond in repentance and faith. Lord, for those who profess you but show no fruit, convict them this morning, that they may also repent. Father, again, bless your people. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.